Well, good morning, everybody. Appreciate everyone being here this morning. This is an exciting morning. We get to speak about the resurrection. Anytime we get to speak about the resurrection on the first day of the week, it is an exciting morning. So look forward to discussing this over the next several weeks, the resurrection narratives. This may stir up a real strong, rigorous debate here, but when you're after you sort out all the pieces of a puzzle and you start assembling the pieces in their different colors, what is the first thing you must do to start that puzzle? What do you got to do to fix that puzzle? Got to get the edges. You have to put the edges around the puzzle. If there's anything we've learned from this quarantine is how to do puzzles. There's like a national shortage of puzzles right now. That and sidewalk chalk. But puzzles, you have to do the edges first in order to get the complete image. And that doesn't mean that the puzzle pieces in the middle or the puzzle pieces on the edge, there's any less significance to them. They're all important to create and complete that image that they're trying to convey. I think this is an apt analogy as to what we've been doing over the past five classes. We've assembled the edge pieces of this puzzle of resurrection. We have introduced the fact that since Adam and Eve chose to sin, there has been a problem of death. There has been a problem of death and sin that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. Resurrection is the answer and solution to this problem. And we've looked through the Old Testament, and we've seen different prophecies, and we've looked at different psalms, and we've looked at different echoes of the resurrection throughout the Old Testament, and have made the case that this is something people long for. This is something that people of old look forward to. They knew that there must be something else in this world than death and decay, as Job mentions in Job 14 and Job 19, like we've gone through. We've also talked about how that this is death, and that death has been swallowed up forever. We saw that in Isaiah. And it was of great importance to these prophets of old, the faithful old people, to renew this relationship with God. And we see that with David, how he says that his heart was glad and he can only but rejoice that Yahweh God would make his body rest and secured. He knows that there has got to be more in this life than just death and decay. He knows that God will not abandon him to the realm of the dead like we've talked about in Psalm 16. He will not let his faithful see decay. And we've also talked about Moses at the end of his series of sermons that he gives to the people in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, he talks about, he pleads with the people of Israel to choose life. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And he emphatically says, therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. On Wednesday night, Stephen crossed the timeline from the Old Testament to the New Testament and showed us how Jesus, the greatest prophet to ever live, the light, the rising sun that came from heaven to shine on those living in a dark shadow of death, would predict and prophesy of his death and ultimately his resurrection. Jesus claimed that he was the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Essentially, he is saying, just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Choose life. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and of Jacob. Jesus proclaims that we serve not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that is a powerful, powerful message that we get to speak about today. Here we are in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We have all the edge pieces of the puzzle set. We have them all pieced together. Now we start to begin to put the middle pieces in play. We have the privilege to study the resurrection here in Bowling Green, Kentucky this morning. We get to look at the resurrection of the Son of God that happened on this day, today, over 2,000 years ago, that changed everything for mankind. This was the sentinel event that all of these Old Testament prophets were longing for and pointing towards. And this was also the courageous message that the apostles, like Peter and Paul, were able to boldly proclaim to the ends of the earth. They changed the world. They turned the world upside down because of the message, the good news, the gospel, the message of the resurrection. And ultimately, they were able to give up their lives because they believed in this resurrection. It had affected them so profoundly that they were able to give up their lives because they knew that they served a resurrected Savior and that He would raise them up once again. This morning, we are able to peer into the tomb, and we are all able to proclaim that He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is a monumental time that we can look at this section of Scripture. But before we do so, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. John Lindsay.
Yeah, let's pray. Almighty Lord and God, we thank You for this wonderful morning You've brought us together to study Your Word. We pray that all the classes that we have going on this morning would be fruitful and that everyone would learn something more about You. We pray that You would be with us this morning as we study Matthew's account of the resurrection, and we pray that You'd be with Matt as he teaches to us and that he would remember the things that he's prepared and do a successful job at teaching those to us. We pray we would be good students and attentive and that we would study the things that are brought before us and learn more about You on our own time as well. We love You and we thank You for Christ and for the resurrection, and we pray that we would grow in our faith not only today but each day that we live on this earth. We love You, and it's through Your Son we thank You for that sacrifice, and we pray. Amen.
Amen. So when I was preparing for this class, and I thought it would be helpful for us to discuss a couple introductory items to help us better understand these gospel narratives. And when I first started studying these gospel narratives, I came into it probably not with the best of attitudes, but I thought, how hard could this be? We are just looking at narratives. We're just reading what they wrote down, and that's exactly what we can figure out. But when you look at all of these different narratives, you find out that there are certainly some differences in between them. And you see that you can't put these and piece these together very easily in a timeline of chronological events. And I think that upsets, at least it upsets me in some way. Maybe upset's not the right word. But it concerns me when I can't put things in a timeline of events. And I think for the majority of the events, you certainly can. But it is something that is very difficult to do if you piece together all of these events. Because you have some additional information in Matthew, and then you have some information that's omitted in Mark, and then you have Luke, who expands all these post-resurrection accounts, and then you have John, which is in a completely different ballgame, way out in left field with how he's discussing this compared to the Synoptic Gospels. And it's just difficult for me to piece all these pieces together in a chronological timeline. And I think that is a good point for us to consider. And let me illustrate it this way. This is a very arbitrary date for probably everybody in this room. October 17th, 2009. Just a little story. Me and my brother-in-law He was in school for audiology at the University of Florida. We decided to go to the Arkansas-Florida game October 17, 2009. It was at Ben Hill Griffin Stadium. Anybody ever been there? I knew one person would be there, James McClinney. But it was a beautiful October day. They just had a cold front roll through. It was sunny. It was 70. There was no humidity. That was a big deal. That's a big deal in Florida, especially in the swamp. There was zero humidity. It was a perfect day to go to a football game. The game started at 3:30 Eastern. It was the SEC game of the week. And if you know anything about SEC football, that's a big deal. That's their premier game. And it's not because Arkansas, by any means. That's not why that they were put in that position. It was because of Florida. Florida were the undefeated national champions of the previous year. They have Tim Tebow, the Heisman winner, and they're just continuing this quest of going through an undefeated season onto a national title. We had no chance against Florida. We had zero chance against Florida. We were 3-2. We were terrible. We were really bad. Our uniforms looked terrible. Our coach was terrible. Our team was terrible. We were the bad news Bears by 100 miles on that. But something crazy happened that day. We stuck around. And we were leading the game with about 10 minutes left. I couldn't believe it. It was unbelievable that they were hanging around in this game. And it was loud and it was raucous. If you've ever been to that stadium, it's unbelievably loud. And we should not have been in that game. But as is customary for my team, an ill-timed personal foul that should have never been called by the foul. It should never have been called. Put Florida on the board. It swung all the momentum to Florida. And they ended up winning by kicking a field goal as time expired. At the end of that game. That was my account of what happened that day. I was there. I had a very clear memory of that day because it was just a really fun day with my brother-in-law. But if you were to ask him what happened that day, he may have a very completely different memory of what happened that day. We were at the same place. And it just simply came down to a different point of view. But even though we had some variability in what happened that day, we could still agree upon some fundamental details of that day. Who played, where they played, the weather, the time, the date of the game, the final score, etc. All that type of information was the same. And I think that proves this similar principle when you dissect the narratives. Clearly, there is variability among the narratives within the resurrection of Jesus. And these are things that we have to consider. We want to piece all these four narratives all together. In our Western minds, we want to have all the details surrounding the resurrection be in a nice, neat, linear timeline. But we can't do that sometimes. Because we as 21st century Christians living in a modern Western society, we are so interested in time. We tend to find a lot of significance in the order of events in Scripture, where perhaps the author's intent is not necessarily put on the sequence of events. We sometimes focus on when something happened in Scripture, importing our concern for the chronological events into Scripture rather than why something occurred. And it clouds our understanding of the writer's original intent as to why he has put these things into his narrative. We assume that because I can't get these stories in an obvious chronological order, something must be wrong. And that's kind of how I saw this initially. But you have to understand that it's very difficult to do this when looking at the resurrection. And I don't believe that it's the writer's intent for us to do this, to compile all this resurrection information and create an arbitrary timeline of events. I don't think that's what they want us to do. I think each of these Gospels must be evaluated from the point of view of their intention, rather than putting this artificial purpose on their message. And this can be shown in many examples within the resurrection narrative. For example, Luke's account of the post-resurrection appearances. They all kind of seem like they're compiled into a single day. But then we see in Acts that he had been on the earth for 40 days. So this is a series of different post-resurrection appearances that were important to the message of Luke. We also see that at the end of John's narrative, he admits that he has only provided a selection of the many things Jesus did. We also see Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 of Jesus' appearance to his brother James, as well as 500 brethren at one time. But we don't see that in the resurrection narratives. None of these appearances are documented in the Gospels. And these are examples that validate that the Gospel writers have no intention of really giving us a complete history, also known as a timeline of events. But it's important for us to understand that these events actually occurred. But I think it's also important for us to realize that these differences can actually be helpful to the reliability of their accounts. If all four gospel authors gave us the exactly same details in each of them, that would raise a red flag to us that they had made this resurrection story up. They all gathered together and they made all these documents up in exact replication. But the fact that there are some variations within the same story gives more credibility to the unifying parts of their message. And each of the authors is giving us an individual account without colluding with the other authors. And you can see that even David could see that as a judge. If somebody, several different people had the exact same story, that would raise a red flag. That would be something that would make you think that this may not be true. But if you see some strong unifying parts within the story, that gives it more credibility. We have to keep in mind that each of these Gospels have different authors. They have different structure. They have different audiences. And that enables them to select different accounts and incidents that will ultimately lead to a common Spirit-inspired purpose, to establish the fact that Jesus, the crucified, was alive again. And this is just an amazing feat that the Holy Spirit can do, how he can inspire these authors to effectively unify these themes. And here's some of the themes that each of these gospel writers can agree upon. They agree that Jesus was dead and was buried. They agree that the disciples were not prepared for his death. The tomb was found early Sunday morning to be empty. And the disciples encountered experiences and appearances with the resurrected Jesus. Any comments or thoughts off of that? I just wanted to kind of lay that groundwork before we move forward. Hold on one second. We're going to bring a mic to you. I got in trouble last time for doing that. LR.
I appreciate you bringing up the point that there's difference in these gospel narratives. Anybody that's married can tell you, if you and your wife are together and say you're telling a story to somebody and you're giving your viewpoint, your wife will say, well, don't forget there was this that happened and this that happened. Is she right? Yeah, she's absolutely right. But those are not the details that you highlight. Those are the details that are important to her. She may say, well, the car was this color and this happened and this. Is she right? Yes. But those aren't the details you're highlighting in that. So everybody, you can have multiple witnesses and they all see the highlights of stuff that relates to them or to the audience they're talking to. And I think that's a big part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is who are they speaking to, what's the message they're trying to say, And what's the highlights you're trying to do? A Gentile is going to want different information mm-hmm. somewhat than a Orthodox Jew. Mm-hmm. They're going to want different information. It's all true, but you just highlight different things that are pertaining to them.
Absolutely. Great analogy as well. I mean, that's very evident in our lives. Any other comments? Okay, that's a perfect segue into what we're going to talk about now, is the context of Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew is considered to be authored by Matthew, also known as Levi, the one in Luke 5, who is described as a tax collector who left his post in the tax collector's office. He left everything to follow Jesus. Historically, who is the audience that Matthew's narrative is geared towards? Jews. So they're speaking to Jews. So that is a very important distinction that you have to make with this gospel narrative. And just very briefly, I hope you can see that. It's kind of small. The primary objective of this gospel is to show how Jesus is the continuation and the fulfillment of the whole biblical narrative, the whole biblical story about God and Israel. And he's making three critical points in this Gospel of Matthew. He's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying that he is the new Moses. He's a new authoritative teacher like Moses. And then three, he's Emmanuel, or he is God with us. Those are the three main points that Matthew is trying to make throughout his gospel. The structure of his narrative breaks down in this way. You see in chapters 1 through 3, there's this introduction. He's trying to teach us how Jesus connects to the Old Testament. He shows us through the lineage of David and that the founding father of Abraham is within his lineage. He is the new Moses. He is greater than Moses. He will deliver his people from spiritual slavery. He will save his people from sin, and he will develop a new covenant for his people. Then you go into five different parts within the Gospel of Matthew, or they're also known as the five discourses of Matthew, and those go through chapters 4 through 25. And each of these discourses teaches us about the kingdom of God, what it looks like, who will be a part of it, what type of behaviors are within this kingdom. And he brings this kingdom into reality, into the day-to-day lives of the people in this nation, and announcing the kingdom by sending out his disciples to teach about this kingdom. We continue to see throughout his teachings, we see this idea of the kingdom of heaven is like ... That's a very familiar phrase that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. We see on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, we see that this changed behavior will produce a new kingdom citizen. And then we see in Matthew 16, Peter's great confession of who Jesus truly was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. But his idea of this Messiah was not what Jesus thought it should be. Jesus thought in order for him to be the Messiah, he must be the suffering servant. He must die, and he must be raised on the third day, just like we had talked about on Wednesday, that he prophesied of that. To follow the servant Messiah means that you must become a servant yourself. And we see this struggle throughout the book of Matthew. Right at the very end of Jesus' life, we see that his apostles cut off the ear of Malchus. They think that this is something that we're going to defend Jesus as the Messiah, the conquering king, and that he will take us into victory against the Roman Empire. But then we see he rides in Jerusalem in Matthew 21 as a conquering king on a donkey with the crowd spreading their cloaks and all of these palm branches being stretched across the ground. And what do they say? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So there we see. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And he cleans out the temple courts right after that, showing that he is providing this new law. He is a new Moses. These are all critical points that we need to understand. And the conclusion of Matthew reaches its climax in Matthew 28. But before we get there, we see that Jesus begins residing over the Passover with his people, with his disciples, and establishes a new covenant with them that will be sealed with his body and blood. In the ultimate act of rejection, we see that the people crucify him. And that's where we're at this morning in chapter 27 and verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurions and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching him from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Before we can see this rising Son of Life, we have to live in a world of darkness. Darkness has fallen over Jerusalem from noon to 3 p.m. Here, the light of the world is engulfed in darkness. Matthew simply states, "And when he cried out with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Death appears to be the victor here. Death, its sting is ever present. Darkness has enveloped the skies. Darkness appears to be reigning. This is the darkness that can be felt, like you see in Exodus with the plagues. But here we see several events take place. One event being a natural event with the earthquake, and two being supernatural. So we see the curtain of the temple being torn in two, and we also see the earthquake, particularly and specifically. This is the earth shook and the rocks were split. And I think it's interesting that the same verb here used is the same for the tearing of the curtain and the splitting of the rocks. The tearing of the curtain can certainly suggest two possibilities. And what do we typically think about when we hear about the curtain being torn in two? What does that signify? Hold on 1 second.
Separation.
Separation? Okay. So that curtain separated access to God. So we see that that's now torn in two, and now man can have access to God through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. What else do we typically connect that veil being torn in two? Yes.
The separation from Jew to Gentile having access to God.
Yeah, yeah.
If you don't mind, I want to add something too.
Yeah.
I like how when we look at Satan contending with Michael in the book of Jude for the body of Moses, that was a dead lawgiver. He was dead, and Satan wants that. Satan doesn't go for the body of Christ because that's a live lawgiver, and he can't have that because that law is alive.
Yeah.
And that lawgiver is alive.
Very good. Okay. But we also see this idea of these tombs breaking open in chapter 27 in verse 52. What emerges from these graves? What does it say? The saints, the holy people who had died and raised to life. When were they released from these graves? After Jesus' resurrection is what it says in the text. Not only were they raised, but they were able to walk into the holy city. I think it's a critical point that he talks about these holy people walking into the holy city of Jerusalem, and they appeared to many people. What does all this mean? that's up for debate. There are things about this passage that we just simply do not know. And what makes it difficult is that Matthew is the only gospel that discusses this. And there's no parallel accounts that they can compare them to. But I think we should consider some possible options of this. And it's clear that those who are raised are bodies. They're not spirits. It's clear that this happened after Jesus' resurrection. It's kind of an odd place that Matthew puts it in, but it is clear that this happens after his resurrection. And they were able to appear to many people. And if you turn to Ezekiel 37, and we've talked about Ezekiel for, I think, a couple classes ago, but in Ezekiel 37, in verses 12 through 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord God," and I think these events sound very familiar to this account in Ezekiel. "Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel," holy people going into the holy city. "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." Could it be that this is a physical manifestation of this spiritual resurrection of Israel? The new kingdom is being ushered in with Jesus' death. The new kingdom, with the veil being torn in two, is being established. The emphasis, once again, is that Matthew is portraying this rejection of God's kingdom from the religious leaders of Israel. Could Matthew be stating that even these dead holy ones, these Old Testament or possibly even New Testament saints, they are even saying that he is king. They are saying that he is Lord by being raised from the dead. Then also couple this with the events that happen in verse 54. What results from these events, from this centurion, this pagan, this Gentile? What does he say? This had to be the Son of God. That was the only conclusion that he could reach from all these events that were occurring after Jesus' death. So not only do you have these holy dead saints saying that he is the Son of God, but even the Gentiles, through the centurion, is saying that he is the Son of God. This is a declaration that Jesus is Lord. And I think that's pretty much what we can get from that. I don't know much more that we could put into that. There are some other possibilities, but at the end of the day, there's just not enough information for us to make this 100%. Any comments off of that? Does that make sense? Okay. Who was also present at the tomb in verses 55 and 56? So we have the centurion, and who else? We see that there were many women, specifically Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of the sons of Zebedee. Think about their loyalty to Jesus. It says that they were caring for his needs. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And we see this idea of the women being highlighted and emphasized throughout the gospel narratives. In the face of horrific death, they faithfully watch over their Savior. And where are the disciples right now? Where are the 12? Shouldn't they be the ones with him? One will eventually come to the foot of the cross. But where are they? They fled. They deserted him. If you look a couple pages over, Peter declares in Matthew 26, he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then they scatter like sheep in verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is a critical point that we must understand, that the women are there with him. We got to move along. I'm running out of time. Verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite of the tomb. So we see this gentleman, Joseph of Arimathea, which was about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was a rich man. He became a follower of Jesus, and he boldly asked for the body of Jesus. The bodies of those who had died by crucifixion, because this was a criminal's death, were left there, hung on the cross, to be rotted and their flesh to fall to the ground so scavengers and the natural decaying process could occur. So why is it necessary for Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus, according to old law? In Deuteronomy 21. What does it say? Go ahead, John.
In the passage that you put in the lesson, it talks about how if someone is hung for a crime, they should be taken down because they're cursed and they're not to be present because they're despicable.
Yeah, basically. Yeah, absolutely. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury it the same day. So how much time does Joseph have to bury Jesus? Not very much time at all. Maybe 3 hours? Yeah, somewhere around there. He doesn't have very much time at all because what's about to happen? What does Joseph, as a law-following Jew, what is he about to do? Yeah, he's about to partake in the Sabbath. Absolutely. So he doesn't have much time to do this. So what does he wrap Jesus' body in? He wraps it in this linen shroud. A clean linen shroud. But who is also present at the tomb that night? Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I just want to also say that despite what Pilate did, it also shows that he truly didn't believe he was a criminal. If he was willing to give the body away, I mean, if he really thought he was a criminal, he would have said, no, he's a criminal. He's staying on the cross. You know, yeah. I mean, he gave in to the demands of the Jews, but he also was like, you know, he wasn't a criminal.
Yeah, he was innocent. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. But we see Joseph of Arimathea providing this proper burial for this person who is, you know, unprovided for. And that was considered a unbelievable act of compassion. But to provide somebody a new rock-cut tomb was above and beyond. That was above and beyond what he needed to do. And that shows Joseph's level of devotion on his part. And I can't help but think about that he is possibly considering the Good Samaritan parable, how he went above and beyond to help his neighbor. He went above and beyond to help Jesus. He didn't want to be the priest or Levite from that story. And he is practically applying the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this also explains to us this verse that the two Marys were there at the tomb. And they knew exactly which tomb to go to that Sunday morning. And it should refute all allegations that they went to the wrong tomb. Yes.
Mm-hmm. A criminal was supposed to go to a certain lot to be buried.
Yeah.
And because they were criminal.
Yeah.
And the Romans' eyes and the Jews' eyes, Jesus was a criminal. However, Joseph puts him in this new tomb, and it shows that Joseph didn't believe that sentence. It shows Joseph had faith, and it shows that also this new tomb, how he's honoring Jesus in this. You know, and I think it says a lot about Joseph as well.
Oh, for sure, for sure.
His belief. And like you're talking about that parable, you know, it it just shows this belief that this man has.
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll learn more information about Joseph of Arimathea in Mark's account. But going into the text in verses 62 through 66, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. This is a critical point because it's adding to the dramatic triumph of Jesus' resurrection. Despite every human precaution that they're doing, he is still going to leave that tomb empty. If you look in chapter 28 and verse 11, you see why this is inserted here. It says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated to this day." We see that Matthew provides his audience with a truthful depiction of the Jewish leaders' deceptive behavior. They held all the cards of the earthly power. They had access to the Roman governor. But despite all their efforts, they were not able to thwart the prophecies of Jesus' resurrection. They could not contain the Son of God. And it is likely that Matthew included this story to counter rumors that were widely circulated. We see that this story is only found in Matthew's narrative. And we see this idea of a Messiah allegedly returned to life after being officially crucified for blasphemy would be far more dangerous than to their religious authority than if Jesus had been alive. Their careful, cold, calculated plans to get rid of the resurrected Jesus have unraveled, and they are left with an embarrassing failure. The best thing that they can do is to concoct a cover-up story, backed by bribes to the guards, and if necessary, also to the governor, Pilate. This is the last scene in Jerusalem, the failings of its religious leaders, engaged in extortion, lying, and slander. They should have been the moral compass of the nation of Israel. They should have been the ones who had been the leaders of the law of Moses. Now remember exactly what Matthew's narrative is all about, that Jesus is highlighted as the new Moses. He is the new lawgiver. And we see Matthew highlighting the failings of its religious leaders. I knew we would get into this trouble, so I have plans, and we're going to get to the resurrection. But here we've reached the climax of Matthew's gospel message, the resurrection. It demonstrates Christ's vindication by God, who reestablishes his rightful place as Lord. It is the most amazing miracle, the most amazing feat of all mankind. If it was false, we as Christians, as Paul recounts, are most to be pitied. But if it is true, and it's true, it guarantees the coming bodily resurrection of all Christians. I think this is a good stopping point because we should have some time to wrap this up in Matthew and go into Mark on Wednesday because Mark's account is relatively short. I needed to lay down some introductory material. So thank you so much for your attention.